Matthew chapter 21, if you would please, is where we will begin this morning. We're going to be in a number of passages of Scripture today. Matthew chapter number 21. It's good to have Jacob Jamin here today. Came back from the ranch this summer, had a great week. Some of our other young people will finish up this week as they finish out summer ministries and things like that. It's good to have them back. And I hear a rumor about you, Jacob. Is it true? They got engaged this morning, so that's pretty exciting for them too. And so we're thrilled to have them. Then let me just tell you one other quick thing. Some of you have asked about my mother, and I appreciate those of you that have been praying for her. Her cancer surgery is Wednesday at 1 o'clock, which we're grateful that the doctor was able to schedule it so quickly. They are going to try to do it with a robot, which is mind-boggling to me, but if they can, they'll do just a small incision. They do believe the tumor is completely contained, and so she may walk out of the hospital a day or so later, and we hope that's all that will take place. In the event that it's complicated, they will go ahead and open her all the way up, and that will do things a little bit differently, obviously. And so my plan is to not go at this point, but if something happens Wednesday, we may head down Thursday just to be with them if it's necessary. But at this point, it looks very promising of what God's done. They love the doctor, and so we're very grateful and appreciate those of you that have been praying for her, and please continue to do that. The title of the message this morning, The Big Three. As Jesus is in his final week, we talked last week about the triumphal entry, ushering in the beginning of this final week. Our Lord is going to do an incredible amount of teaching this week. We mentioned that as well last week. John's Gospels in chapter 14, 15, 16, and the high priestly prayer of John 17 all take place either in the upper room or on the garden as they're walking. So there's a ton of material that's presented. I think really you can boil down things that Jesus is trying to teach them into three significant lessons that the disciples are going to desperately, desperately need. These are not lessons that are new to them. He's introduced them multiple times, but he's going to emphasize them again in some passages of Scripture. You know, as we think about the Big Three, that's a pretty famous sports analogy. Those of you that love sports probably know some of that. Matter of fact, in 2010, the Miami Heat signed what they called the Big Three. It was going to guarantee them championships and all this kind of stuff, LeBron James, Chris Bosh, and Dwayne Wade. They don't play together now. Matter of fact, one of them's not even in the league now. They did win two of the four NBA championships that they played together. They did make it to the NBA championships two other times. So all 4 years they made it. 2-2 record's not too awful bad. And there's a lot of teams that would love a 2-2 record in the NBA Finals. And most people talk about if you're going to have a great football team, you need a quarterback and a wide receiver and a running back. Or if you have a great defense, you need a great lineman and a linebacker and a back end safety or whatever it may be. But I think our Lord is telling these folks, these disciples, there are three essential things that you must have in order to serve. Number one, we're going to look at faith. Number two, we're going to look at love. And number three, we're going to look at being a servant. As our Lord emphasizes these things and he makes a major emphasis of them to disciples, his teaching is centered around that. It is during this final week that our Lord gives us the display of the servant's towel and girding himself and washing his disciples' feet. And we'll talk about some of those things. But I think as we enter these passages of Scripture, we're going to be at a lot of places because they're told in different places in the Gospels. Let's see this central thing, that in order to be pleasing to God, you must serve others through faith by love. Our Lord is telling these men, if you're going to turn the world upside down, which they will, this is what you need, these particular things. Now, Father, we pray this morning that you would give us the wisdom as we move forward, help us to say what needs to be said, leave out that which does not need to be said, and may our hearts be stirred. And we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 18. The Bible says, now in the morning as he returned to the city. Remember, he's gone out to Bethany. It's kind of his little set up place for the few days here of this week of his crucifixion. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is a fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. So our Lord was saying to the disciples, what are you surprised about? If you have faith, all you have to do is say to the fig tree, dry up, and it'll dry up. In another location, he says, you could say to this tree, be plucked up and put in the sea, and it'll do it. Or you can say to this mountain, be removed, and it'll do it. And our Lord has said to them on multiple occasions, you don't need a ton of faith. You just need the faith of a grain of mustard seed and practice it. And he said, if you want to be that way, all you got to do is do it. It was a critical lesson for them as they're walking back into Jerusalem. Figs bear fruit first, and then the leaves appear, or some fig trees bear fruit and leaves at the same time. But regardless, this tree had leaves. It should have had fruit, and it did not. And our Lord said, no more fruit on you. Almost every commentary and different things I did as I was studying for this passage of Scripture said this fig tree was representative of Israel. They had rejected God over and over again. They should have borne fruit, but they did not. You're done. I'm finished with you. No more will you bear any fruit. Now let's look this morning as we think about faith, and we'll go beyond these passages of Scripture. Let's look at, first off, the definition of faith. In this text of Scripture, faith is simply a conviction of a truth of anything and the idea of trust. It's a total dependence. Okay, so faith is not just saying, I believe that this chair can hold me. That's not faith. Okay, that may be understanding of how this thing is structured. Faith is not on a complete reliance in this, but I mean a trust that it'll do it, but it's an actual reliance in it. My feet are off the ground. It's a good thing it held me in it. It'd been a bad illustration if it fell apart on me this morning, right? Here's what happens. So many times we think faith is stating something. Can I tell you, that's not faith. Faith is not saying, I believe this chair can hold me up. The idea of scriptural faith is not only a belief in it, but a total reliance on it. That's what faith is. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews what faith is, doesn't it? Gives us a definition in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word hoped, again, we've mentioned this before, but it's not a hope like we use it today. It's not, oh man, I hope, oh man. Everybody, I'll just throw this in here. Everybody says that my football team's going to be really good this year. I'd like that. That'd be great. But it's pure hope at this point. Because what they say on paper doesn't translate into wins necessarily, right? So I'm at least they're talking positive about them. That's better than what it's been in the past, you know. But that's not the kind of hope we're talking about. This kind of hope is a confident expectation with a joy infused with it. So when he says now faith is the substance of things hoped for, it's a confident expectation infused with joy. And it's evidence of things not seen. Now, wait a minute. Evidence not seen. What's the word evidence? It's a proof. It's tested. It's a conviction, but yet we haven't seen it all played out yet. You say, well, how does that work exactly? Well, most of you in this room this morning believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, don't you? But you've not seen it. But the evidence is there, is it not? And we could go on and on with that. That's what faith is, and it's a total reliance on Him. The evidence is clearly there, and yet we've not always seen that evidence. And He says in another passage of Scripture that if you believe that you can remove this tree and it'll be planted, and then He says, and doubt not, in one of the companion Gospels. Don't hesitate. Don't vacillate back and forth with yourself. If you have faith, you can do this, the definition of faith. But there's number two is the declaration of faith. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. Faith's declaration happens when we act, when not just when we talk. Again, and what does the Word of God say? It is impossible. It's not an idea of, well, it's probably not going to happen. No. The Bible says it's impossible to please God without faith. You can't do it. If you want to please God, then you must live by faith. It challenges me. I don't know about you, but it does all the time. What did I do this last week that required faith? What do I do every week that requires faith? What do we as a body of believers in Kings Mountain, what do we do that requires faith? Now, for some of us, we think of faith in the really realm out there. Ooh, yeah, it's way out there. Like it takes a lot of faith to get on a plane and go to a mission field and try to reach a people group that nobody's ever heard the gospel before. That takes a lot of faith. Well, that takes the faith that God's asked them to do. But for us, every day, God asks us to live by faith. He asks us to look forward to his appearing. Did you think about God coming back this week? We're supposed to be anticipatory of that, right? We're supposed to be thinking about it, ready for God to come back. We do that by faith, don't we? Sure we do. Because the world's mocking it. But we believe that God's coming back. And we live that way by faith. Do you believe the gospel works? How much do you share it this week? Do you believe tracts work? Did you give some out this week? Because you can say you believe it, but if you're not practicing it, guess what? Do we answer that? Because it might incriminate us, right? It's how much we really believe, the declaration of faith. But we see the dependence of faith. Number three, the dependence of faith. It's interesting. We go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. This word substance means a setting or a placing under. It's a substructure or foundation, if you will. In other words, what God is saying in his word, now faith is the very foundation of everything. That's what it is. It's that dependence. It's tree-killing, mountain-moving kind of faith. That's what it is. One commentator said the Lord was teaching the importance of faith rather than doubting or simply marveling. They're sitting back going, huh? He said the fig tree ought to dry up and blow away, and it blew away. It's like it's done. Matter of fact, one companion gospel says they come by the tree the next day, and they're like, wow, look at that. The Lord's like, you can have the same kind of faith. We think that faith is monopolized by those who are going overseas or they're doing this or whatever. No. God wants us to live by faith today. By the way, the object of faith also matters. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 22, a companion passage to this story, the Bible says, have faith in God. That makes a difference, doesn't it? Faith that rests in God is unwavering trust in his omnipotent power and his unfailing goodness. Have faith in God. Where you place your faith makes a difference too, doesn't it? I mean, you can place your faith on a tightrope, but you might want to know what the tightrope is made out of. How long it's been there. Who tested it last, right? You're like, well, you're not really acting by faith. You're kind of investigating some things. But nevertheless, you want to know some of those things, don't you? I would. Before I placed all my faith in the tightrope or whatever else, you're like, I'm not placing my faith in tightrope, period. Right? I'm just not doing that. That's just dumb, right? Or whatever it may be. Now, two of my grandbabies were at the house this week, and we have an old swing set in our backyard. It really needs some repair. But they've been so light that it hadn't mattered. But they're getting a little heavier. All my grandbabies are growing up, and so this week, I'm sitting there on the porch watching them swing, and one swing, my little granddaughter learned how to swing this week on her own. So she's getting, Papa, look, I'm getting way up in the air, and she was, and I realized the bolt was coming out of that swing. Now, that's a problem. You know, it's like, I don't want her to come out and, you know, it's like, that would not be good. Mama would not be happy. Grandmama wouldn't be happy. Nobody would be happy with me about that point, you know. What you place your faith in is important. The wood's rotten. Wouldn't be very good to place your faith in that. So who you place your faith in is important as well. Then we see number four, the dynamite of faith. That is the power that comes with the faith. Faith is how we get things done. Miracles of changed lives, provision, safety, healing, and many others happen when we live and act by faith. In accordance to what God says and totally trusting Him. Again, you ask the question, when's the last time you totally trusted Him? When's the last time you totally sat down and lifted your feet up and said, God, I'm just totally trusting you? Mark chapter 11 and verse 24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that ye shall receive them and ye shall have them. Another commentator said, believing prayer taps God's power to accomplish the humanly impossible. God's power. Jesus looking into them said, "When with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." John Phillips says, faith is the only link, only the power line that puts us in touch with the need at one end and the power at the other end. That's what it is. Often he allows obstacles to arise to provide an opportunity for us to exercise faith and to provide a stage on which he can display his power. If it could be explained with human means, it's not God. God loves to put people in positions where there is no explanation but him. That's why he says to Gideon, way too many people. Way too many people. Okay, you're down to about 300. That's pretty good. Because nobody will walk away from that army going, wow, Gideon really knows how to be a general. Nobody's going to say that when it gets done, right? He doesn't take a mighty warrior that stands head and shoulders above anyone else. He takes a little ruddy guy, David, to kill the giant. Because nobody's going to say, wow, David's got some kind of heat-seeking missile in his slingshot. Nobody said that. They would know it's God. But see, sometimes we think, God, why are you putting me in this pressure cooker? Why are these things clamping down on me? Because God wants to be able to show himself mighty. And when we get done, everybody will go, that was God. That was God. So how did you practice faith this week? What do people know about you that can only be explained by faith? Since we place our faith in something or someone, who's the object of your faith this morning? Faith, important for our Lord as he talked to these men. But number two, we see love. Turn to John chapter 13, if you would, please. And we're just referencing a couple of passages of Scripture, but Jesus talks about these subjects quite frequently. John chapter number 13. And we'll look at 34 and 35. And then we'll turn to chapter 15. John 13, 34 and 35. Remember, this is all happening in this last week of our Lord with his disciples. Verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Those are power-packed verses. Jesus says, not only are you to love them, but you're to love them the way I've loved you. That's an unconditional, perfect love. Oh, and by the way, if you want people to know that you're connected to me, the only way they're going to do that, or one of the ways they're going to do that, is by loving each other. That's what he says. Look at John chapter 15, if you would. John chapter 15 and verse 9 and following. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Look at verse 17. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Jesus is telling him, hey guys, love each other. Now let's remember some of the backdrop. In the last few days, what some of the things that have been happening in the life of the disciples. These last two points, love and servanthood, is directly going to attribute to some of that. But remember, the last few days, the disciples have been arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, don't you ask him for a number two position, because I want to be that position. That's what was happening. And they're arguing back and forth, and we're going to get to something here in just a minute that shows they not only argued back and forth, but they delighted in it. You know what Jesus is saying to them? Hey guys, can I tell you something? You're not going to have an impact on the world unless you love each other. And I'm commanding you to do it. That's pretty powerful. It's pretty hard sometimes too, isn't it? Not hard for any of you. Like, there's some people I don't even like. He didn't say you had to like them. He said you had to love them. Okay? We struggle, don't we? Matter of fact, we struggle to love people who are a little different than us. But Jesus tells us, you know what? If you love those who are going to love you back, so what? You're not that big of a deal. How about you love someone who can't love you back? You're like, well, I got that person. I'm going to tell you, it's pretty hard to love them. You think Jesus has a hard time loving them? Does he have a hard time loving you? He should. Me too, by the way. But he doesn't. He doesn't. This kind of love is not optional. It's a command. Just a couple of things as we look at this love. We see, first off, the Savior's love. What does he say to them? It's my love. Just as I loved you. That's what I want you to do to them. And of course, all these other points are going to flow out of that Savior's love. But one person said, Christians grow by caring for and nurturing each other. The standard for that love is Christ's example of humble, sacrificial service. That'll lead us in just a few minutes to the serving of others. Do we love people? Do we love each other in this room? Do we love the people of Kings Mountain and Cleveland County and Shelby and down into South Carolina and around? Do we love the people of the world? Well, I'll send them my money. That's not what I asked you. I'm grateful that you're going to send your money. That's wonderful, but do you love them? Jesus said to love them. This is not a made-up love, but one that was provided to them. Jesus demonstrated it to them, and he was a supreme example to them. No matter what they did, our Lord loved them. I'm grateful for Naomi's testimony this morning. It ties in perfect with this. You know, it is so easy for us to point fingers at other people. Well, I know why the Lord loves me, but him, I don't know about that. Now, you may not say those words, but we have that attitude sometimes, don't we? But God wants us to love people. But we see not only is a Savior's love, but number two, it's a selfless love. A selfless love. In John 15, going back to this passage that we were just reading, he says in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Love can't get any larger than to be selfless towards others and giving your life. Paul makes this argument in Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet preadventure for a good man would some even dare to die. But God commendeth," or demonstrated, "his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Amazing. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you ever repented of your sins and trusted him to be your Savior? Can I tell you? That's why he came. He loves this world so much that he was willing to sacrifice himself. It's mind-boggling to us right now. We can't wrap around what it must have been like for God to come as a baby and to be robed in human flesh, and to live with all the junk of this world and the filthiness of it, to grow up, to be made fun of, and to be ridiculed, and to be called names, and ultimately to be killed on a cruel cross just because he loved you. You know what he's saying to the disciples? That's what kind of love we're to have for each other. That's what kind of love we're supposed to have. It's a, number three, it's a seen love. It's a seen love. In John chapter 13 and verse 35, He says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. In other words, the world is going to be able to observe how you care about the people around you. And the word know means to come to know or to get a knowledge of or to be acquainted with. They're going to come to know me partially through the fact that you care for each other. What an amazing truth that is. Brotherly love for each other is a sure way to declare that you're a disciple. Again, a writer said, the command is new in that it is a special love for other believers based on the sacrificial love of Jesus. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14 says, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Like, you don't love your brother. John, 1 John makes a very good argument that you don't really know Christ as your Savior. We're to love each other. It's seen in how we obey according to John chapter 15 and verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. Abiding in God's love and obeying what he says produces a full joy in our lives, as verse 11 tells us. People are clamoring for joy and fulfillment. Matter of fact, if you ask the common person, what are you looking for in life? Love and joy will be in the top three or four. Can I tell you how to find it? It's found in Jesus. It's found, by the way, in a local body of believers. That's what it's supposed to be anyway, as we care for each other. Number four, it's a strong love. He says in John chapter 15 and verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Now that's interesting. We've done a number of comparisons with Jesus' love for us and we're to love as he loved us. But this says, as God the Father loved God the Son. You can't get any stronger love than that. That's what he says here. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Wow. The truth is, there's not a person sitting in this room that can fully understand the love of God. Well, we can't get it. We may spend all eternity trying to grasp it. It's interesting. He uses the word, continue ye in my love. It's the same word that's translated many, many times as abide. John used it often in John chapter 15 here. It's also translated remain or to dwell or to tarry or to endure. In other words, he says, continue in my love. The idea behind this word is the idea of staying, if you will, when it's hard to stay. This is the way I think. You get the picture of a hunting dog. Anybody ever hunted with dogs before? Okay, a few of you in here. No. A hunting dog. And boy, I want to tell you, when those dogs want to go, they want to go, okay? And it's like the owner of the dog saying, stay. And everything in that animal is like, you're like, I'm ready to go, right? But a good hunting dog doesn't move until that owner says go. He doesn't understand it all. The shot was fired and he thinks he saw the end. He knows exactly whatever it's doing. But he's not going to go until the owner says go. He's going to abide. That's the picture of abide. You're like, we're dogs? Well, if that'll help you, that'll be all right. We're to stay right there by our master. Does he know what he's doing? Sure he does. Stay. On a small island in the Atlantic, Napoleon made this comment. Everything in Christ astonishes me. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire on love. And to this hour, millions of men would die for him. Powerful. God's love for all men, not just a few men, but all men, was stronger than death itself. He was willing to lay down his life for others. Do you love? Do you love your enemies? What do you love? How do you demonstrate that love to others? Those are thought-provoking questions for us. But the third thing that our Lord emphasizes to his disciples in this final week before he goes to the cross is the idea of service. We're going to read a couple of passages of Scripture. Look at Matthew chapter 23, if you would, please. And have your hands ready here because we want to turn to several of these and see what our Lord is trying to teach his disciples. Matthew chapter 23. Now remember, they're clamoring for a position. I'm convinced that even going into this week, they've yet to get the fact that they're not going to Jerusalem to set up an earthly kingdom. They think, we're going, boy, we get there, we're going to be way up in the kingdom, this is going to be great, Jesus is going to conquer the Roman Empire, woohoo! They're totally missing the fact that Jesus told them over and over and over and over again, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. They totally missed that. So they're still thinking about, you know, how we're going to work through these things. And Jesus gives him a number of examples about leadership, about serving. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms and feasts and the chief synagogue. He goes on and on to talk about them. Here's what our Lord is saying, number one, as we look at the leadership of service. Is he says, not edict, but example. Not edict, but example. In other words, he says, hey, these guys say a lot. And by the way, they are in a position of authority because he says they are in Moses' seat. What they say, you need to obey, but don't do what they do. What our Lord is trying to communicate to his disciples is what you say should back up with how you live. But he said, these guys don't want any part of that. In the rest of the passage of Scripture here in verses 5 through 10, he talks about them being in high places and love to be called rabbi, rabbi, and he walks through all this. And I think number two, he's talking about honor, that is man-made honor, versus humility. He says, men, if you want to really serve, be humble. Don't position yourself to be in high places at the rooms of the feast or to be called this title or that title. He says, no, honor that's man-made is not honor at all. Rather be humble. In verses 11 and following, he says, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. That is position versus perspective. He says, are you after position, guys? Is that what you're after? Or are you after what I'm trying to teach you about the perspective of life in general? See, these guys were clamoring for that position, wasn't it? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I think it's going to be me. Well, I think it's going to be me. Well, it'll probably be one of you three. You got to go on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, you know, and you guys got, I mean, it's probably going to be what? Jesus is like, oh, you're missing it. By the way, this idea behind this word greatest can be described as deserving. In other words, it's not that they don't deserve to be in the position. The word such as an elder or someone who is in a position of authority or a father or mother or something, they certainly deserve amount of position there. But you may be stronger, you may have the greater ability, but that's not the point that Jesus is trying to make. Jesus is not necessarily saying that you're trying to get something you don't deserve, but rather be willing to give up that for the cause of Christ. That's what he says. You may say, well, I deserve to be called that. Okay, that may be true, but are you willing to lay that down for the cause of Christ? Paul had that attitude, didn't he, in Philippians chapter 3, in verses 4 and following, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he whereof he may trust in the flesh, I more. Paul says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrew, as touching the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I count lost, are counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Jesus said, what's your attitude here? Are you clamoring for that position? Are you clamoring for people to recognize you? By the way, in one of the texts of Scripture, and we don't have time to read every one of them, but in one of the texts of Scripture, he says to them, you are going to be honored. You are going to be in a position of honor one day. You're going to sit in a special place in the kingdom. But that's not what you're here to do right now. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. Leadership positions should never be a goal in and of themselves, but should always be viewed as opportunities to serve others. I remember one time in the leadership program that we did in our youth group here, I asked someone why they wanted to be a leader in the youth group, and they said, so I can tell other people what to do. Hey, you've missed the point, okay? Let's go back and rework this thing, because that's not the point. But though we may not come out and say that, sometimes that's what we think, isn't it? Well, if I'm the leader, then I don't have to do as much as somebody else, or I can sit in the big cheese chair, or we can do this, or whatever. And Jesus says, that's not what we're talking about. Look with me at Luke chapter 22, if you would, please. This gives us the perspective of the strife that they had. Luke chapter 22, verses 24 and following. Give you the context of where this is. He says, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Now, if you'll look back just a few verses, he's just introduced the Lord's Supper to them. This cup is representative of my death. This bread is my body. I want you to do this. He's explaining all this. Again, we're in the upper room. We're the night of his arrest. And what are they still talking about? Who's going to be the greatest? There's a strife among them. What does Jesus say? He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. And he goes on to give this a total explanation here. Guys, what are you doing? By the way, this word for strife here, I've already mentioned it, is the love of strife. An eagerness to contend. They weren't just being in strife. They delighted to be in strife. Yeah, let's go at it again, boys. Our Lord just told you he's fixing to go to the cross. In this same environment, Judas Iscariot is fixing to walk away. And it's like, ching, right over their head. They're not getting it. What are you doing? The kind of leadership that Jesus proposes is radically different than how others lead. And he's trying to get that across to them. So we see the leadership of service, but number two, we see the living of service. That is, love and faith in action. The Pharisees knew how to talk about living right, but they didn't do it, according to the book of Matthew. Luke tells us that sometimes service is unattractive. He says to serve in a lowly way, as one author put it. Serve in a lowly way. Let's turn to John 13. I'm hurrying here. John chapter 13. I'm not going to read this entire story, but you know it. Verse 12 of this story, he says, know you what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. He's not minimizing the fact that he's Lord. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Now, I want you to picture with me. I almost did this morning, but I didn't. I want you to picture with me as you walk into this room. Let's say that this was the entrance to this upper room where the disciples are going to be. very obvious to everybody that would have entered that room would have been a wash basin and some towels and an apron of sorts. And everybody that walked in that door would have known that a servant is typically the one who does the foot washing, and that foot washing was necessary. They walked in sandals and the feet and stuff in the city streets and all the junk that was around there. Their feet needed to be washed because they would eat in a reclining position so that feet would be very evident all around the eating table. Do you know what happened? Every one of them walked by the basin. Now I want you to listen. I'm not going to try to add anything to Scripture, but it is plausible that as they walked by, based upon what other passages of Scripture tell us, it's plausible that when they walked by, they thought, I'm one of the 12. I'm not going to do that. I'm certainly not going to stoop myself to wash feet. Are you kidding me? I mean, maybe one of these other guys might do it, but not me. All of them walked by. All of them. Like, how do you know it was there? Hello. The Lord used it. It was there. Can you imagine? Jesus Christ, the Lord of all the universe, standing up, taking off his outer garment, putting it aside, and going over and taking on the servant's cloth and wrapping it around. Can you imagine what they were thinking? Not you. Grabs a basin, comes to the first one's feet. We know what Peter was thinking, because he usually tells us what he's thinking, doesn't he? You're not going to wash my feet. Not you, Lord. No. If I don't wash you, not okay, wash me. Every bit of it. It doesn't matter. Your theology is all goofed up, Peter, and you don't have a servant's heart anyway. But Jesus then ungirds, sets it all aside, sits down to them and says, do you know what I've just done to you? Don't forget it. You're supposed to serve. I don't care who you are in the kingdom. You're not too big to wash somebody else's feet because I washed them. That's what he's saying. I wish we had time this morning to go and look at these men. But they got the picture. These men learned how to serve. We know from history that all except John died a martyr's death, understanding what it was like. Jesus practiced what he preached. Ken Collier of the Wild says, he with the dirtiest towel wins. It's a powerful thought. He with the dirtiest towel wins. A couple of years ago, and our leadership theme was that, and I gave towels to all our young people. I have mine in my office. I was going to bring it this morning and forgot it. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10 says, well reported of good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently fathered every good work. If you want to take a widow in, I want to know, does she serve? That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Last week, we see the learning in service. Luke chapter 22 and verses 24 through 30. We don't have time to turn there this morning, but the disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years now, but they're still learning. Jesus indeed would recognize their rightful place. They didn't have to clamor for it. They were going to get it. And if you faithfully serve God in your appointed place, God will reward that faithful service as well. You don't have to clamor to be recognized. God knows. He knows what you're doing. I go, I want somebody else to know. Why? Why do I want somebody else to know? Can I tell you why I typically want somebody else to know? Because it helps my pride. Ouch. It stokes me. It doesn't help anybody to exalt Jesus anymore. So it shouldn't matter if anybody knows. It does to us, though, so much, doesn't it? But we're not supposed to. Again, Jesus used that feet washing to teach them once again. Leadership should never stop learning. One author said, actions are contrasted sharply with their self-seeking ones. I don't know that we don't know the exact sequence of everything. You can try to piece some of it together, but some of them are guessing. But it wouldn't surprise me if in the middle of them strifing back and forth, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Well, I think I'm going to be. And all of a sudden, Jesus slips out. Wonder where he's going. I don't know, Peter, but you're not going to be. You got too big of a mouth and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And by the time they realize, Jesus wrapped his servant things around him. And here they're arguing about who's going to be great, and Jesus is serving. Boy, you'd have felt about, well, I can't get my fingers too close together about that time. Jesus was using it to teach them. Are you too, fill in the blank, too good, too old, too talented, too untalented, too high position, too whatever? Are you that to serve? You must be better than Jesus, because he served. How do you serve others? When is the last time you did a job that most would recognize that was below you? You just did a job. These big three may not get you big contracts or worldwide acclaim, but they'll bring the attention of your Savior. And are you content with his attention? You know, George Mueller never set out to be recognized. But George Mueller had over 10,000 orphans in his orphanages. Established other schools, 117 of them to be exact, that cared for over 120,000 orphans. He's an example of a man who served others by faith through love. He said, faith does not operate in the realm of possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. True indeed. Our Father, we're so grateful for these passages of Scripture. They are incredibly convicting. The truth is, Lord, we could give a very generic invitation this morning and say, how many need to have more faith? The truth is, every one of us would raise our hand. How many of us need to love more? The truth is, a great majority of us would raise our hand. How many of us have acted like a servant, like we should in the last few? Again, we would all be convicted of that. But Lord, these were three things that you felt they were so important that you emphasized them in the final few hours that you were with your disciples. Therefore, they're good for us. May we practice them every day. Now, Father, if there's someone here that doesn't know you as Savior, would you help them to come to know you? And would you work as only you can do? May your Spirit move.